The subject that I have been asked to speak about is the New Testament in its historical setting. It would be a poor subject which did not find an appropriate scripture reading to introduce it, and I want to read three verses. The first three verses of Luke chapter 2. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And you all know the story to which those three verses form the background. I do not forget that on the last occasion when I spoke in this place, which was also the first occasion, my text was the same as it is this afternoon, but I assure you the address will not be the same. On that occasion, it was the last day, Sunday evening before Christmas in 1974, I said something appropriate to the Christmas season. Now I'm going to use these words as a basis for this afternoon's subject, the New Testament in its historical setting. Now this is an important question. The New Testament contains truths which are of eternal validity, but there is a sense in which, eternal as they are not timeless truths. They are anchored in time and place. The gospel message, which is the very heart of the New Testament, is, so to speak, earthed. Earthed in this world, earthed in this world's history. This morning, in another place, I was speaking about the relation between the earthly Jesus and the heavenly Lord, that is to say, Jesus as he lived and taught on earth in New Testament times, and Jesus as he is today as our heavenly Lord. And I tried to emphasize that we cannot properly understand Jesus as our heavenly Lord without knowing something about the earthly Jesus, Jesus as he lived and taught in the days of his flesh. If we cut off the historical basis from our knowledge of our Lord, then we are left with a Jesus who may very well be not the ground of our faith, but the product of our faith, if not indeed the product of our imagination. An American theologian a few years ago, in a widely publicized article, lamented that so frequently in ecumenical assemblies around the world, the mind of Christ is frequently invoked, but no great attempt seems to be made to say how the mind of Christ can be ascertained. People will pronounce confidently on what the mind of Christ is with regard to this or that public issue of current concern, but very often have little to say about how one can be sure what the mind of Christ is. The only way, of course, in which we can be sure is to turn to the New Testament and find out there either what the mind of Christ was when he was here personally on earth, or what the mind of Christ was which was conveyed through his apostles, whose writings we have in the New Testament epistles. Now, what is true of our Lord in particular is true of the New Testament in general. The New Testament can be better understood if we read it in the light of its historical setting. And therefore some knowledge of that historical setting is helpful when we want to apply the New Testament and its lessons practically to our situation today. The New Testament has a message for every succeeding situation in human life, but that is because it had a very direct message for the situation in human life to which it was first addressed. The same thing is true, of course, if we were to speak about the Old Testament writings. The prophets of the Old Testament, for example, have a message which is certainly applicable to world situations in the present day, but in order to find out what that message is and how it may be applied, we have to discover first what the situation was to which the prophets were originally addressing themselves, and then we can make the necessary adaptation and reapply what the prophets said to their situation to what they have to say to our situation. So it is with the New Testament. Now we have various sources of information about the historical setting of the New Testament. We have the works of writers, particularly historians, who wrote in New Testament times, and they tell us about the history of their own times, both the Greek and Roman historians, and also Jewish historians. Among Jewish historians, the most outstanding is Josephus, who lived from AD 37 to about 103. Because Josephus was a Jewish writer, and because so much of what he wrote covers the biblical period, there was a time when the works of Josephus formed part of a very limited selection of books which were fit for reading on Sunday afternoon. My own original acquaintance with the works of Josephus was on Sunday afternoons, and a study of his works helped to make those Sunday afternoons very pleasant Sunday afternoons indeed. In addition to contemporary historical writings, we have the evidence of archaeology. Now, archaeology deals essentially with material things, material remains. Therefore, it doesn't deal with the things that are most important. We are not greatly concerned today, this afternoon, with the material remains of New Testament times. We are concerned with something more important. And therefore, archaeological discovery, interesting as it is, will not really tell us what we most want to know about the New Testament message in its own day and the New Testament message in our day. Still, there are certain kinds of archaeological discovery that are more helpful than others. A study, for example, of inscriptions in all parts of the Roman Empire as they come to light can at times be quite surprisingly helpful because of the way in which inscriptions fill in the background, fill in the details of ordinary life in a way that historical writers don't. Coins are another means of helping us to fill in the background. It's always interesting, for example, to look at one of that particular issue of coins, which was probably shown to our Lord on the occasion when he was asked whether it was permissible to pay tribute to Caesar or not. It's interesting again to look at a copper coin issued in Judea, probably to mark the transition from the governorship of Felix to the governorship of Festus. And incidentally, since that coin is dated in terms of the dating system prevalent at that time, we are able to state quite precisely in our terms, in AD terms, what the year was in which, as the Authorized Version says, at the end of Acts 24, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. It was AD 59. Well, these are incidental things. As for inscriptions, I could mention an inscription set up in the early 50s of the first century in the city of Delphi in central Greece, which mentions Gallio as governor of that province at that particular time, governor of the province of Achaia, the office which he occupies on the solitary occasion when he makes his appearance in the New Testament narrative in Acts 18, and that inscription helps us to date Gallio's governorship quite precisely, and therefore helps us to date that particular phase of Paul's apostolic ministry. It helps us to say with very considerable confidence that his 18 months in Corinth, attested by Acts chapter 18, lasted from about the autumn of AD 50 to the spring of AD 52. Again, when later in the narrative of Acts, Paul is accused of having endeavored to take a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, something which was completely forbidden, light is thrown on that accusation by one or two inscriptions which have come to light, which originally were placed in prominent positions affixed to the barrier which separated the outer court of the temple, the so-called court of the Gentiles, from the inner court, and those inscriptions said very plainly, "Gentiles, keep out, no admission on pain of death." For a Gentile to venture beyond the forbidden bounds was to incur the death penalty, and for a Jew, such as Paul was, to aid and abet such trespass on the part of a Gentile was equally to incur the death penalty, even when that Jew was a Roman citizen, as Paul was. If we think of the kind of help that can occasionally be given by contemporary historians, at the end of Acts chapter 11, we have the record of the famine in the days of Claudius, which led the church of Antioch, so recently founded, to send a donation to the church of Jerusalem, which was likely to be particularly hard hit by that famine. Then we turn to contemporary writers who tell us that the reign of the emperor Claudius was marked by repeated seasons of bad harvest and drought, and in particular we may turn to Josephus, who says that in one particular year, the year which we call AD 46, the famine was particularly severe in Judea, and wealthy Jews and the patrons of the Jews in many parts of the world sent donations in money or in kind to aid their friends in Jerusalem. And what they did for their friends, the Christians in Antioch, Gentiles, though the majority of them were, did for their friends in Jerusalem, members of the Jerusalem church. So far as filling in the social background of the New Testament period, the social background of the early church is concerned, one of the leading authorities on this particular subject in the world is a Christian scholar whose name deserves to be mentioned in this connection, particularly here in the Sydney area. That is Professor Edwin Judge of the School of History in Macquarie University. He has written quite widely and authoritatively on this particular subject. And anyone who writes on this subject, the social pattern of the early Christian groups, to name one of his monographs by title, does a service to the understanding of the New Testament. The New Testament came into being at a time when, over a great part of the then known world, there was political and cultural unity. It was possible in those days to travel, say, from Carlisle to Babylon without crossing a political frontier. You might cross from one Roman province into another, but that was no more difficult than crossing from one Australian state into another. You didn't need a passport to travel anywhere within the Roman Empire. Now, one has only to compare the situation today. Anyone traveling from Carlisle in England to Babylon in Iraq today would have to cross, say, quite a number of frontiers and show a passport at each of them, entering France, Italy, Yugoslavia, Greece, Turkey, Syria, and Iraq itself. Much more difficult today from that point of view than it was in New Testament times. Again, from the cultural point of view, one language was sufficient for Paul to make himself understood wherever he went, from Damascus through Antioch, through the cities of Asia Minor, through the cities of Macedonia and Greece, and as far as Rome. That was the Greek language. Even as far west as Rome, Greek was spoken and understood quite as readily as Latin. Well, if any preacher of the gospel wanted to make his way from Palestine or Syria to Italy today, to preach in various centers so that he would be understood, he'd either have to learn quite a variety of languages, or else he would have to depend upon interpretation. But Paul didn't need to depend on interpretation. The language that he spoke, and the language in which he wrote his letters, was understood wherever he went, as he says himself, from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum. That was before he went to Rome. To be sure, if ever he completed his plan of visiting Spain, it would have been necessary for him to speak another language there, because in Spain, Latin and not Greek was spoken. And perhaps one of the reasons why Paul visited Illyricum, the province covering more or less the modern Yugoslavia, as he tells us in Romans 15, perhaps one of the reasons why he visited Illyricum was to familiarize himself with the sound of the Latin language, which he would have to be proficient in when he preached in Spain, as he intended to do. Well, this political unity that I refer to is reflected in those opening words of Luke chapter 2, when the Emperor Augustus is said to have issued a decree that the whole world should be enrolled. The whole world, meaning there the Roman Empire, which covered the greater part of the then known world, from the English Channel to the river Euphrates. Wherever the writ of the Emperor Augustus ran, there an enrollment and a census was to be held, and in fact there is evidence that such an empire-wide census was held every 14 years for various purposes, but chiefly in order that the administrators of the various Roman provinces might be able to assess accurately how much each province could be expected to yield in the way of tribute. There are many details with regard to this particular decree of Augustus, this particular census, the one which forms the background to the story of the birth of our Lord, which it would be interesting to go into, if time permitted, which this afternoon it does not, because we are talking about quite a number of other things as well as this. But the background, the setting of the story of our Lord's birth, is the existence of the Roman Empire and the worldwide authority of the Roman Emperor. We move on from our Lord's birth to the beginning of his public ministry. He began his ministry in Galilee, we are told in the first chapter of Mark, after John the Baptist was imprisoned, by proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled, or the appointed time has fully come, the kingdom of God has drawn near, repent and believe in the good news." That the appointed time had fully come, that the kingdom of God had drawn near, was a message which was being proclaimed in that land at that time by a number of other people. The difference between their proclamation and his was that they understood the kingdom of God very differently from his understanding of the kingdom of God. They understood the kingdom of God to be something which must involve a violent rising against the occupying imperial power of Rome, that it might be overthrown, and that the reign of the saints, foretold by the Old Testament prophets, might be established securely. The eternal kingdom, which would never be replaced by another. The proclamations made by such people, the zealots and others, were obviously a threat to the Roman power, to the maintenance of Roman authority, and they were dealt with accordingly. Our Lord proclaimed a kingdom of quite another character. Yet, the kingdom which he proclaimed was more revolutionary by far than the kingdom which the zealots proclaimed. For they were choosing the weapons used by the Roman power to resist the Roman power. Whereas our Lord taught that power was not to be met by power of a similar kind, but power was to be responded to by submission and service. The zealots tried out their way and it failed. Our Lord inaugurated his way. His way is still in being. No, there are very many people who doubt the efficacy of his way, but his way survives, whereas the attempts to establish world dominion by any other way have failed. The kingdoms of the world go by in purple and in gold. They rise, they flourish, and they die, and all their tale is told. One a kingdom only is divine. One banner triumphs still. Its king a servant, and its sign a gibbet on a hill. It could hardly be conceived of that a kingdom established in this way would last for 6 months, let alone for a longer period. Yet, what our Lord began in Galilee is something which has continued to flourish until the time comes, of which we read in the closing book of the New Testament, when the kingdom of our Lord, when the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The proclamation of the kingdom was first made in Galilee. But Galilee was not the only region of Judea. Another important region, in the eyes of many, the most important region, was Judea in the south, in which stood the capital city of Jerusalem. It is significant that, according to the gospel record, it was in Judea, and more particularly in Jerusalem, and not in Galilee, that the question of paying tribute to Caesar was put to our Lord. I referred to that question a moment ago in relation to the coin that was shown him. In Galilee at that time, the Romans didn't rule directly. Oh, they were the power in the background, but Galilee was ruled at that time by a member of the Herod family, Herod the Tetrarch, as he is called in the Gospels, Herod Antipas, as he is otherwise called. He couldn't have ruled for half an hour apart from the power of the Romans behind him, but at least he was the official ruler, and in the first instance the tribute in Galilee was paid to him, and he was nominally at least a Jew. The Zealots, who began their existence as a distinct party during our Lord's boyhood, maintained that for Jewish people living in the Promised Land to pay tribute to a pagan emperor was high treason against God, the only true king of Israel. So the question of paying tribute to Caesar, paying tribute to the Roman emperor, was a burning issue in Judea, where in the period of our Lord's ministry, the government was exercised by someone appointed directly by the Roman emperor, a Roman procurator or governor, who exercised authority in the emperor's name, and he superintended the collection of tribute, which was paid directly into the imperial exchequer. The Zealots and those who thought that way said that this was wrong, that this was intolerable. So that it was no academic question that was put to Jesus in the temple court during the last week in Jerusalem, when he was asked, "Is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" They hoped that they had caught him on one or the other of the horns of a dilemma. If he said, "Yes, you must pay," he would lose face at once with the patriotic members of his audience. If he said, "No, of course, you mustn't pay," he could be denounced at once to the Roman governor as a preacher of sedition. But our Lord said neither yes nor no. As we've seen, he asked to be shown a coin, and looking at the coin, he said, "Whose picture is this on it? Whose name is that on it?" "Why," they said, "Caesar." "Well," he said, "it belongs to Caesar. Let Caesar have it back." More important, when you let Caesar have what belongs to him, make sure that you let God have what belongs to him. Which was as much as to say what he had said already in Galilee: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If they let Caesar have his own money, God would not be impoverished, the kingdom of God would not be impoverished. The kingdom of God was not a matter of silver and copper coins. The kingdom of God was a matter of the allegiance of the heart. Nevertheless, in spite of his refusal to toe the zealot line and say that it was wrong to pay tribute to Caesar, when at last he was brought before the Roman governor in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate, one of the charges brought against him was, "We have found this man forbidding to pay tribute to Caesar." The charge on which our Lord was indicted before Pontius Pilate, the charge on which he was sentenced to death by Pilate, is not in doubt. It's the charge that was summarized in the title, the inscription placed above his head on the cross, "The King of the Jews." We remember how the chief priests protested to Pilate and said, "Don't say just the King of the Jews, say he claimed to be King of the Jews." But Pilate refused to modify the wording. "What I have written," he said, for he wanted to get his own back on the Jewish rulers who had put him into such an embarrassing situation where he had no option but to sentence to death a man who he was sure was innocent of the charge preferred against him. But our Lord appeared before two courts, not only before the Roman court presided over by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, but earlier he had appeared before the supreme court of the Jewish people, presided over by the high priest of the Jews, Caiaphas. The high priest of the Jews was regularly in those days president of the supreme court, president of the Sanhedrin, by virtue of his office. When he was brought before the Jewish court, the question of his being the King of the Jews didn't arise at all. The question which was put to him then was, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God?" And when he replied, "In effect, I am," they said he's guilty of blasphemy, and therefore he deserves death. Only, they were unable to carry out the death sentence themselves. Hence, they had to bring him before Pilate. But Pilate wouldn't be particularly interested to know that a Jewish teacher, one who had the reputation of being a prophet, had committed what the chief priests regarded as blasphemy. Nevertheless, it was possible so to reword the charge against Jesus before Pilate that Pilate was bound to take serious cognizance of it. The Messiah was, on the one hand, the Son of God. He was the one addressed by God in the second Psalm in the words, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." But the Messiah was also, by virtue of that very designation, King of the Jews. He was the son of David, the heir to the throne of David. Therefore, although the actual expression, "the King of the Jews," had not been used in the hearing before the Sanhedrin, it lent itself as a very convenient translation of the terms that were used before the Sanhedrin to produce the reaction in Pontius Pilate that they wanted to produce in him. The claim to be the Messiah then could be interpreted as blasphemy in a Jewish court and as sedition in a Roman court. There is a very interesting passage in the trial narrative of the Gospel of John. It's found in the Gospel of John only, where Pilate calls Jesus into the inner part of his residence and interrogates him more closely about the nature of his kingship, whether he claims to be a king or not, and if so, what kind of king he claims to be. And Jesus tells him that he isn't interested in the kind of kingship that this world is interested in, the kind of kingship that a Roman governor would take cognizance of. His kingship is the kingship of truth, and his subjects are those who love the truth. Pilate dismissed the conversation rather impatiently. That wasn't the sort of thing that he was charged by the Roman emperor to investigate. "What is truth?" he said, and brushed the subject aside. If he'd had more leisure, he might have found that the answer to his rhetorical question was closer than he realized. Nevertheless, while Pilate did come to the conclusion that the kingship claimed by Jesus constituted no threat, as he thought, to Roman authority, Jesus was condemned to death and sent to the place of execution by sentence of the Roman governor. There is something particularly ironical in the spectacle of the chief priests demanding the death of Jesus and being taunted by Pilate, "Shall I crucify your king?" To which they replied, "We have no king but Caesar." They had been so careful to maintained the stance of patriotic Jews, and yet confronted with the representative of the Roman Emperor and determined to have their will carried out by his sentence upon Jesus, they put themselves in the position of denying what every patriotic Jew maintained and saying, "We have no king but Caesar." It was not surprising, really, that Barabbas was chosen by the crowd in preference to Jesus as the one to be released in accordance with the regular custom on Passover Eve, because Barabbas was in prison on a popular charge. He was in prison on a charge of insurrection. He had been guilty of violent action against the Roman occupying forces, and as such he naturally commanded the admiration, if not the outward support, the public support, of the majority of his fellow countrymen, who, like fellow countrymen in many another situation down to the present day, would always admire someone who was willing to risk his life for the cause, even if they themselves were not prepared to go that length. The trial of our Lord before Pontius Pilate is recorded by all four evangelists, and it is a matter of quite considerable interest to read the fourfold record of his trial in the light of all that we know about Roman judicial procedure. We know quite a lot about Roman judicial procedure, and it's quite remarkable to anyone making a comparative study of this kind how in point after point Roman judicial procedure was meticulously observed, and yet in the event the outcome was a miscarriage of justice, because that there was no substance to his accusation. I spent some time not very long ago in making quite a special examination of the report of the Roman trial, the trial before Pontius Pilate, as recorded in the Gospel of John. And it's quite impressive how in one point after another, as the trial narrative of John's Gospel proceeds, its agreement with all that we know of Roman judicial procedure can be established. Now, the fact that Jesus was crucified by sentence of a Roman governor, crucified on a charge of sedition, might well have been thought to be an almost insurmountable handicap when his followers began to fulfill the commission which he laid upon them and to proclaim the gospel in Jesus' name, first of all in their own country and then throughout the Roman world. For it stood to reason. One would have thought that anyone proclaiming that a man who had been executed on a charge of sedition by sentence of a Roman judge, proclaiming that such a person was universal Lord, was guilty of the same kind of sedition as he had been condemned for. Yet there is no evidence that the apostles, throughout the whole period of the apostolic ministry, took this risk very seriously. They don't seem to have said, "Now we must soft pedal the fact that our Lord was crucified, lest we be misunderstood." On the contrary, they put that in the very forefront of their proclamation. It was not only in relation to Roman law, one would have thought, that the proclamation of Christ crucified might have been a handicap. One might have thought it would certainly be a handicap when this proclamation was made to Jewish audiences. Christ crucified, a crucified Messiah. But that was a contradiction in terms. Why? Because the Messiah of Jewish expectation was almost by definition someone upon whom the favor of God rested in a unique degree. And of course he was. But on anyone who died by crucifixion, on anyone who was hanged in any form, the curse of God rested explicitly, according to the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree.
How could it be that someone who died the death upon which the divine curse was pronounced could be the Messiah, the one upon whom the divine favor rested in a unique degree? That was a real problem. We know how Paul, for example, confronted it and solved it, because he tells us plainly in Galatians chapter 3. No doubt, in Paul's earlier days, before his Damascus Road conversion, it was an insurmountable problem to him. It wasn't really a problem in the sense that he didn't even consider the possibility that Jesus, the crucified one, could be the Messiah. He knew that there were people around who did maintain this, and he concluded that they were guilty of blasphemy, and they must be visited with all the severity of the Jewish law. But when, on the Damascus Road, he was confronted by the risen Christ in person, then there was no more question about it. Jesus, the crucified one, now risen from the dead, was the Messiah, the Son of God. And Paul had to make the best of what previously had seemed to be an insuperable contradiction. Well, we know, as I say, from Galatians chapter 3, how he solved the problem. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree." That is to say, another part of the law from the same book of Deuteronomy pronounced a curse upon the lawbreaker. "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." This curse had been incurred by everyone without exception. Everyone with one exception. Everyone except Christ. And he who had not personally incurred this curse put himself under the divine curse in another form, in order to redeem those who had incurred the curse of the broken law. Hence, what had previously been an insuperable contradiction was now resolved in accordance with the decree of God and the saving work of God through Christ in the mind of Paul. And what he has said there remains for us for our instruction today. From time to time, it is evident in the narrative of Acts and elsewhere that Christian preachers were liable to be charged with sedition. We have, for example, the story of what happened when Paul and his friends came to Thessalonica, the principal city of Macedonia, for the first time. The narrative at the beginning of Acts 17 tells us how the leaders of the synagogue in Thessalonica, in order to get rid of Paul and his companions, stirred up the rabble against them and incited them to go and lay information before the chief magistrates of the city to the effect that these were the men who were turning the world upside down. Well, that is the language of the Authorized Version. And it has been worn so smooth by constant repetition that we don't really appreciate how serious a charge that was. I can remember in my undergraduate days when my fellow students and myself sometimes took part in evangelistic campaigns in various places in Scotland, that some of them, never I think myself, but that was probably more accidental than otherwise, some of them would actually initiate a campaign in some place or other by taking as their text the words, "The men who are turning the world upside down have come here also." The men who are turning the world upside down meant the men who are subverting public order everywhere they go. And there were people going around among the Jewish communities of the Roman Empire in those days who were doing that very thing, stirring up the same kind of unrest in Jewish communities in other provinces of the Roman Empire as they were stirring up in Palestine itself. And this attempt against Paul and his friends in Thessalonica was an attempt to tar them with that same brush. The magistrates took the charge very seriously, but they didn't lose their heads or go into a panic. They simply made sure that Paul and his friends left the city as quietly and promptly as they could ensure. So when the potential trouble, as it was represented to be, had disappeared, then the magistrates were happy again. Happily, before Paul and his friends were compelled to leave Thessalonica, a church had been planted there,
a church which quite quickly had to incur the disfavor which would have been visited upon the preachers themselves had they stayed, and the way in which the Thessalonian church faced this unpleasant situation, triumphed over it, and far from hiding their light under a bushel, made known the word of the Lord throughout the whole city and province. Well, all that is recorded for our instruction and for our example in 1 Thessalonians. In Corinth, on the other hand, as we read in the next chapter of Acts, when an attempt was made to inhibit Paul's activity, the attempt failed. This time, it wasn't mere city magistrates who were approached by Paul's opponents. It was a very powerful person indeed, the governor of the whole province of Achaia, the southern part of Greece, who had his seat of government in Corinth. They approached him and said that Paul and his friends were guilty of propagating an illegal religion. What they meant evidently was that whatever it was that Paul was preaching, it wasn't the Jewish faith which was protected explicitly by Roman law. Roman law didn't look very kindly upon mushroom religions, those that sprang up suddenly in various parts of the empire, because Roman law always suspected that this kind of thing might simply be a cloak for insurrection and sedition. So there were certain religions which were specifically named and permitted by Roman law, and Judaism was one of these. But the leaders of the Jewish community in Corinth represented to Gallio, the governor, that whatever Paul was preaching was not Judaism as they understood it. Therefore, it was a form of worship not recognized, not permitted by Roman law, and therefore the governor should take severe action in this matter. On this occasion, that attempt was unsuccessful. The governor probably wasn't tremendously interested, but he looked at the accusers, obviously Jews, and he looked at Paul, obviously a Jew, and he came to the conclusion, whatever it is that these men are differing about, it's a matter of how to interpret the Jewish law, and so forth. And he turned to the accusers and said, if you want me to adjudicate in that kind of matter, you've come to the wrong person. I'm not minded to be a judge in these matters. If it were a matter of breach of the peace, if it were a criminal action of some kind, naturally I should have taken the matter up. But as it is, you decide this yourselves. You won't get me to act for you in this regard. Be gone with you. So he drove them from the judgment seat. And to this day, if one visits the site of Roman Corinth, one can see the stone platform which formed Gallio's judgment seat, the stone platform on which his seat of office was set, from which he pronounced formal judgment. This ruling by Gallio was probably of very great value to Paul for the next 10 years, because the ruling of an influential magistrate like Gallio would be followed as a precedent by judges and magistrates elsewhere in the Roman Empire. They knew that Gallio had ruled that what Paul was preaching was not in contravention of Roman law. It was not a religion forbidden by Roman law, and therefore Paul could continue to preach the gospel without let or hindrance for at least 10 more years, until the time when he found himself in Rome under house arrest there for 2 years, where we find him at the end of the Acts preaching the gospel without let or hindrance to all who cared to visit him. We may think that Gallio's ruling was a very vague and neutral one. No doubt it was. But just consider what the outcome would have been if Gallio's ruling had been unfavorable. If Gallio had ruled that what Paul was propagating was contrary to Roman law, that would certainly have been followed as a precedent by judges and magistrates throughout the empire, and the next 10 years would have been a much more difficult period for Paul than they actually were. It may have been perhaps partly in recognition of the helpfulness of the Roman administration in various provinces in this matter of protecting the propagation of the gospel that Paul took his momentous decision in Judea when he was arraigned before the Roman governor there
and appealed to Caesar. That is to say, he exercised his privilege as a Roman citizen to have his case transferred from the jurisdiction of the provincial governor, who was subject to all kinds of local pressure, and have it investigated by the supreme tribunal in Rome, presided over by the emperor himself. It wasn't so much for personal safety that Paul made this appeal as in the interest of the gospel, and he may have thought that if he could win from the supreme tribunal, from the emperor himself, a ruling as favorable as that which Gallio had given in Corinth, then this would work out very much for the furtherance of the gospel in Rome itself and throughout the empire. The outcome of Paul's appeal is not explicitly recorded. Nevertheless, we can see quite plainly from the available evidence that in the 60s of the first century, a change came about in the relation between the empire, the imperial administration, and the gospel, the church, on the other hand. By the 60s, it was too obvious to any magistrate that Christianity was predominantly a Gentile movement. Most Christians were Gentiles by this time, thanks in no little measure to the apostolic activity of Paul himself. And therefore, it was going to become less and less, say, possible for any Roman magistrate to decide that the preaching of the gospel was a matter of the interpretation of the Jewish law. Paul may have thought it worthwhile trying to get recognition for the gospel, for the Christian church, as something existing in its own right, quite distinct from the recognition, the permission already given to Judaism. But we can't be sure. The attitude of the Roman administration certainly did change towards the church and the gospel in the 60s of the first century, and you can see that change actually taking place before your eyes in the first epistle of Peter. In the earlier part of 1 Peter, persecution for righteousness' sake is a remote possibility. Who is there that will harm you, says Peter in chapter 3, if you are followers of what is good? But even if you were to suffer for righteousness' sake, you should count yourselves happy. But in chapter 4, he uses different language. Persecution for righteousness' sake, persecution for the name of Christ, is no longer a remote possibility, it is an imminent certainty. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial that is about to overcome you, as though it were something strange and unnatural. But when it comes, rejoice that you are counted worthy to share the afflictions of Christ. So the lines became quite plainly drawn on the one side and the other in the 60s of the first century, Christ versus Caesar. And the question was, who will win? Now, if in the year 64, the year of the first imperial persecution of Christians after the great fire of Rome, you had gone out into the streets of Rome and asked the first citizen you saw, well, now, who's going to win, Nero or Christ? He'd have said, well, don't be silly, Nero, of course. He's the most powerful man in the world. The emperor must win. Nothing can stand against his power. And that would have been, by all natural standards, a very reasonable answer to give. That the small, despised community of Christians in Rome or in any other city should survive when all the imperial heat was turned upon it seemed too improbable to be seriously considered at all. But we know what the outcome was. In the end, it was Caesar who capitulated and not Christ. And how did the followers of Christ overcome? Well, the wording of the book of Revelation tells us precisely how they overcame, not by adopting the methods of the zealots, which resulted in the destruction of the city and temple of Jerusalem in AD 70, but, says John, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death.
Thank you very much, Professor Bruce. That was fascinating. Now, it's your opportunity to avail yourself of considerable historical expertise. And some simple ground rules. If you'd like to ask a question, you can, please. keep it within the scope of the subject, that is the New Testament in its historical setting, and stand up and speak out clearly. Right? I'd say it would be free to anyone here to do that. Would you like to ask Professor Bruce a question?
How is what authority do you regard the writings of Josephus, particularly when he mentioned Jesus Christ, and also Tacitus when he mentions Christ and Pliny the Younger when he talks about persecution as a Christian?
Well, the authority of Tacitus is unquestionable. Tacitus is a hostile witness. Tacitus obviously has no time for Christians, but he just mentions that when Nero was looking around for a scapegoat to divert the suspicion from himself after the fire of Rome, he lighted on the Christians because they were so unpopular. No one would object if they were made the scapegoats. But, says Tacitus, in fact, Nero's actions against them were so atrocious that a feeling of pity began to be stirred up for people who in themselves deserved no pity, namely the Christians. And it's in that connection that Tacitus sort of turns aside to say Christians, if you want to know, derived their name from one Christ who was executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. And he says that as much as to say, well, that will show you what kind of people these were. They were the followers of an executed rebel. He's a completely hostile witness. As for Josephus, in general, Josephus is trustworthy, except when he speaks about himself. He always tries to represent his own actions in the most favorable possible light. But the paragraph in which Josephus speaks about the ministry of Jesus has probably been amplified by Christian scribes. I think we can discern by a fairly acute criticism, fairly careful criticism, we can discern what Josephus originally said. You see, Josephus wasn't a Christian, but some of the things that are said in that paragraph are things which only a Christian would have said. There is one place in the writings of Josephus, the place where he tells about the execution of James the Just, James the Lord's brother, where he calls James the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. That's the sort of thing that a Jewish historian might well say. But in the paragraph about Jesus himself, the received text of Josephus says he was the Christ, meaning he was the Messiah. Almost certainly what Josephus said originally was he was the so-called Christ. So that there is a certain amount of Christian re-editing in that paragraph of Josephus about Jesus in Book 18 of his Antiquities. But I have no doubt that the core of the paragraph is authentically the work of Josephus. Only I would add this. If you come to the conclusion that the paragraph is entirely an interpolation by Christian scribes, well, don't worry. I don't suppose anyone here bases his or her faith in Christ on what Josephus says.
Is there any evidence outside of Scripture in support of the resurrection of our Lord?
No, there is support in this sense to the effect that his followers believed him to have been raised from the dead. But the only testimony to his resurrection, to the reality of his resurrection, is what we have in the New Testament writings. The reason for that is that all those to whom he appeared in resurrection were either his followers already, or, as in the case of James, his brother, and Paul, became Christians by the very fact of his appearing to them in resurrection. So we should expect to have only Christian records of the resurrection, and that in fact is what we have in one New Testament writer after another.
Under Roman law, and from the evidence of all our witnesses, it seems that Pilate's action in not pursuing anything about the resurrection of Christ could have been in line with the Roman law that once a person is buried, it is an absolute offence to interfere with the body, and that seems to be borne out by the hostile witnesses. Was Paul perhaps convinced that such an event had occurred in view of his wife's statement on that subject?
Well, that is certainly a possibility, but since we have no express record of it, we can't say. We know from Matthew 28 what the story was which went about, the story originally spread by the guards at the tomb. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. It was a lame account, but it was the best they could think up at the time. It wasn't they themselves who thought it up, it was the chief priests. There is what might be a piece of evidence from Palestine in the shape of an inscription, an imperial inscription in the Louvre in Paris, which was taken there in 1878, taken there from Nazareth in Palestine. Now, whether the inscription was originally set up in Nazareth, we can't be sure. The accounts were too imprecise. But here was authentically an inscription containing a decree of a Roman emperor set up in Palestine, probably in the reign of Claudius, that is to say between 41 and 54, which reaffirmed the severest penalties against anyone tampering with tombs. Now, this sort of thing was common form in antiquity, not least under Roman law, but if indeed this inscription was originally set up at Nazareth, from which it was taken to Paris in 1878, why at Nazareth? And a reasonable guess, but it's no more than a guess, is that because of the preaching of the resurrection, because of a suspicion on the part of the authorities that there had but been some interference with the tomb of a buried criminal, this decree was issued, and inscriptions recording it were set up, perhaps at other centres associated with the rise of Christianity, probably not only at Nazareth but also, say, Bethlehem and Jerusalem. But the inscription itself has come to us without any context. We can date it fairly approximately in the first half of the first century AD, and it could conceivably have the Christian proclamation that Christ was risen as its background. That would tie in with what you have suggested.
In that passage of Josephus, doesn't it implicitly say that, say that Christ had risen in that passage?
Yes. It says that after he was executed, those who believed him at the first, they did not give up their allegiance. For he appeared to them in resurrection, as the prophets had foretold. But this seems to be his representation of what his followers claimed, rather than an objective statement being made by Josephus himself. It is rather his reproduction of what his followers claimed. Not necessarily. It may be Josephus' statement of what the followers of Jesus claimed. Those who believed in him at the first did not renounce their allegiance because they said he had risen to them, he had appeared to them in resurrection, as the ancient prophets had foretold.
Professor Bruce, many people have claimed that the Bible, the New Testament records itself, when put together, leave a few question marks over areas such as supposed to be contradictory statements. And some of them, I must say, in the university context, when people present them to me, do seem to present some sort of problem. I've read a very good book on the New Testament doctrine of the Bible, and I'm very impressed with it. But what is your attitude to these so-called contradictions? Are there any that are unresolvable, or what is your attitude?
There are some which are very difficult to resolve in the light of our present knowledge. But if one looks at them in detail, I don't think there are any which are incapable of being resolved without undue twisting of the evidence. I mean, I'm always very suspicious of the kind of harmonization which takes the language in some other than its natural sense. The fact is that the New Testament documents, being especially the historical, the narrative books of the New Testament, being very nearly contemporary records of the events they describe, are, from the historian's point of view, valuable source material in their own right, and to be treated on the same level as the other contemporary historical writings. That is particularly true of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, very largely because Luke, unlike the other evangelists, sets his narrative in the context of contemporary world history and makes much more frequent mention of the contemporary rulers and so forth than any of the other writers do.
The mockery of the soldiers is concerned, the thorns with which they crowned Jesus at the same time as they put a purple robe on him were probably the thorns formed of the spines of the date palm, which were a sort of imitation of the what is called the radiate crown worn by dynastic monarchs in the Near East in token not only of their authority but also of their divinity. This was a mockery not only of his kingship perhaps but also of his claim to be the Son of God. But what the soldiers did was to dress him up as a mock king, and they put a robe on him and put a reed in his hand as a scepter and put a crown on his head, a crown of thorns, as a parody of a real crown. Now, in tradition, in Christian art and so forth, we see portrayals of Christ crucified still wearing the crown of thorns, but is there any suggestion in the Gospels that he was still wearing the crown of thorns when he was led out to be crucified? Probably it was just while the soldiers were mocking him that they put the crown of thorns upon his head at the same time as they put the purple robe on him, and when they took off the purple robe they may well have taken off the crown of thorns as well, put his own clothes on him and let him out to be crucified. As for the retention of any clothing at all on the part of crucified people, the Romans themselves wouldn't care at all, but out of regard for Jewish susceptibilities, they probably did leave the crucified man with a loincloth. But I mean, the main clothes, the outer cloak and the tunic, were removed, and as we know from the Gospel record, they were divided.